Turn again in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. Actually, I'd like to turn back to Genesis 49. And we'll start at verse 28 of chapter 49. This is Jacob. What he has just done at the beginning of chapter 49, he called his sons together, gathered together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. And then what follows is prophetic words. But then in verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, and he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face, and he wept over him, and he kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your sight, in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with them both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning with his father, for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name is called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as a property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. And these are the words of our text. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of God, of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. And thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father who art in heaven, once again we ask you, having read your holy, infallible, and inspired a word that comes straight from your mouth, we pray that you would give us understanding, that you bring forth pure words from my mouth, and that you would bring forth exactly the message that it is that you desire, that this people would hear, that you would encourage and strengthen and bless them right now in your spirit and in your word. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. A great story should have a great ending. And the story of Joseph is a great story. I mean, it's an epic story, a grand story. And even in the last three scenes that we've looked at, we've seen that the story of Joseph and the story of Jacob come together. And in a way, the story of Joseph is actually just the ending or the fulfillment of the story of Jacob. But it's actually part of an even bigger story, isn't it? And I've come to see, particularly this week, that the story of Joseph and Jacob properly belongs in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the book of creation. It's the book where we are introduced to a God who speaks. He speaks, and the things that he says come forth. The things that are not visible become visible. He speaks, and the earth comes forth. He speaks, and the waters are parted from the dry land. He speaks, and the sun appears in the sky. He speaks, and the stars fill the night skies. He speaks, brothers and sisters, and there's vegetation that covers the earth. Vegetation for the animals, vegetation for man. He speaks and brings forth the land animals of all and every type. He speaks and brings forth the sea animals, all the fish and all the different creatures of the deep. He speaks, brothers and sisters, and finally brings forth man in his own image. God speaks. And we've seen also that if you read the book of Genesis, that he also said that if you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. And we've seen that. We've seen in the flood how God comes this close to wiping out humanity. 8 people left. And then after the flood, just a few generations, he comes to this one man. He comes to Abraham, and he speaks. He speaks these great words. He speaks these promises, these promising promises, right? I will make, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Amazing promises. What kind of a great nation is going to be brought forth? And how is that nation going to look different from the other nations of the earth? How is it going to be a new thing? Well, if you start reading the story, you find out. Because what happens when God speaks to Abraham? Almost nothing. Right? All of a sudden, it's like, right? You read the first two chapters of Genesis, and worlds and universes are, the universe is created, the worlds are created, everything's created. Then he speaks to man, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa. Right? You look at how he speaks to Abraham, these amazing promises, and then Abraham has to wait for 25 years until he is convicted that it's impossible for God to carry out this promise, and then God does it. And he carries out the promise, and he brings forth one son, Isaac. Okay, now we're on the move, right? What happens? Nothing. 40 years go by before this man even gets married. Okay? He gets married, and then 20 more years pass before he and his wife have children, and they just have one set of twins, Jacob and Esau. And those two boys, as they grow up, there's nothing that outstanding about either one of them. One is a pretty earthy dude, likes to go hunting and likes to eat and hunt, and pretty much that's it. And the other guy likes to raise sheep and think of deception, right? And so at 80 years old, we see a man lying to his father, deceiving his father, stealing from his brother, and you think to yourself, okay, wait a second, where are these great promises? Where God speaks these words, and how are they going to come forth? Because it looks impossible. But then he speaks again, right? And we see that Jacob brings forth his family. Okay, now we got something going on. He's got 12 sons, he's got a daughter. Things seem to be on the move. But then it slows down again because his family is just torn apart by strife. And you see that they're literally eating themselves, so much so that the culmination, obviously, is they send Joseph as a slave to Egypt. And then all of a sudden it opens up. And Joseph comes back into sight, only now he's a ruler in Egypt. And he's God's means to save this people and to bring them down to Egypt. And all of a sudden we begin to get a glimmering of what's happening in this story. We begin to get a glimmering of what's happening, of how God is bringing and forming a nation. But I don't know about you, but I still haven't seen a lot of that yet. And I'm still trying to figure it out, right? And I had told you a few weeks ago that we were going to look at four final scenes, and we looked at three of those scenes. And I'll be honest, when I said that, I had a scene in mind for the fourth one, and since then I've changed it. In fact, I changed it again on Monday. Tuesday. Because I was trying to think, what final scene should we talk about? What scene? Because there's a whole bunch of cool scenes here, and very blessed and very applicable scenes. But what scene should you end a story like this with? And God put it on my heart to end it with this scene. Even though Jacob is already dead, it appears that he has bequeathed or given or willed to his family one final blessing. All right? In verses 15 through 21, we're reading about how after Jacob's death, his sons are brought together for one final commanded blessing. And we want to look at that in terms of three things. First of all, the cause. The cause or the reason for assembly. Secondly, the command, the final or last command. And finally, the conclusion, the blessed conclusion. So the first thing, the cause or the reason for assembling or coming together as family. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." This is the thing that makes me stop. And if you're a reader, you got to stop. If you're into the story, you got to stop and go, wait a second. What in the world is going on? It just feels like we're getting going, that something really beautiful and big is starting to happen, and all of a sudden we got this verse right here that says, wait a second, what if Joseph has vengeful and bitter feelings toward us, and he's going to wreak vengeance on us now that Dad's gone? Where did that come from? Right? Because it's been 17 years since they came to Egypt. It's been 17 years, and not only has Joseph fulfilled all the promises he made, I would say, if anything, if you read the text, it appears to be that he has more than fulfilled all the promises. I mean, there's a lot of water, you know, under the bridge, over the dam here, right? At this point, 17 years later, why are we talking about this? Why are we talking about what we did to him 39 years ago? Why is this coming up again? And I think, just, I want to note two things. The first thing is, brothers and sisters, that this is what sin is about. The nature of sin is that there are consequences. And you and I know what the Bible says about sin, how God can cast our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. All right? But you and I don't have quite that same nature yet, do we? And even as the children of God, if somebody has wronged you, okay, say you're 50 years old and somebody wronged you when they were 20, and it just sat there and grated and grated, and finally it blew up into something, and then at age 30, you and this person, maybe it's a member of your family or not, and you made up, you made peace, everything is forgiven, everything is blessed, everything is good. 20 years whip by, and one day somebody throws something on the table, and all of a sudden you're right back to when you were 20 years old, and you're remembering what this person did to you, and you remember, it's as clear as day, and now you're looking at them thinking, are they going to do it again? Is it going to happen again? That's the reality of sin. And you are a blind or very foolish person if you do not understand that yet. You're a blind or very foolish person if you do not understand how things can come back into our brain, things that were done, things that were finished, things that were wiped away, and all of a sudden they're right back there in force. That is sin. That's what it's about. And I believe that in this text, it's kind of bringing that up for a reason. This is what sin is. This is what sin does. This is the consequence of sin. Okay, but why is it coming up again? Well, It's coming up because Jacob brought it up. If you look back at chapter 49, if you have your Bibles open, you look back at chapter 49, right? He begins chapter 49 and he's gathering together and he says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you in the last days. I'm going to prophesy to you. And then he gives all these different prophecies about the different tribes. And then in verse 22, it's Joseph's turn. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. Wow. Right? So all 12 of them are standing there, and they're listening to Dad talking. They're like, and all of them are looking at each other. These 10 particularly are looking at each other going, what is Dad doing? Why is he bringing that up? Because who else can it be but us? We're the archers that sorely grieved him. We're the archers that had this bitterness and this anger and this hatred against him. We're the ones who did this to him. So here it is, right on the eve of his death, as he's leaving, he's the one who throws it back up on the table. And you got to ask yourself, why is he doing that? Right? Because this is all over the scriptures, but the writer of Proverbs says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. Hatred stirs up strife. And the Bible condemns in very harsh terms those people who bring up strife, those people who throw stuff out on the table so that people are divided and torn asunder. The Word of God and the Word of God, the Spirit of God, this is a deplorable, hateful thing. Wow. So here's Jacob throwing this back out on the table. Why is he doing that? Is it because he hates his sons? No. No, brothers and sisters, that's not at all. It's just the opposite. He loves his sons, and he's got a plan. He's got an amazing, and he's got a beautiful plan. But we have to go further to find out what it is. What is this plan? He's got another command. He's got a final command. He's got a final blessing for them. In verse 16 and 17, so they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and your sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. All right, I'm going to do something here, and I pray that you'll just stay with me on this. Okay, but I want you to look closely at that text. In verse 16, it says, and I'm just talking about the first portion of the first sentence, so they sent messengers to Joseph. If you look at the word messengers in your Bible, it's in italics. Now what that means, you know, the print is kind of sideways and looks different from the print around it. What that means is that the translators have provided that word. The word messengers is not in the original Hebrew. All right? So And they often do this in the Bible. And many times, and most times I would say it's quite legitimate. Because we speak that way ourselves, right? When we're talking to each other, there'll be times that we just skip words. But we know we can do that. Language does that. And as long as the people that you're with understand, it's cool, right? So what the translators will do every now and then is they'll throw that word in there just to help us understand, to make sure it's clear what the context is. But I want us to take that word out. Throw it out of there. It doesn't belong there. Okay? Now, so they sent to Joseph. Okay, now here's where it's really going to get hot, right? Because that word sent isn't the word sent. That word is a different word altogether. It's the word command. So they commanded Joseph, saying. All right? Now, before I go any further, I got to explain a couple things. So I go and do this word search, right, on the word command. That word that's right there in the original, in the Hebrew. I go there, and I find out that this word is used 578 times in the entire Old Testament. It's a very frequently used word. And the reason it is because the commands, the commandments of God, etc., obviously the Old Testament is very concerned with the commands and the commandments of God. So all the time, every time that word is used, many times it's being spoken of the commands of God, the commandments of God. 574 times out of 578 times, this word clearly means command, commandment, to charge, to appoint. Four times out of the 578 times, it means, this is what the lexicon says, it is translated miscellaneously. Now, what does that mean? What it means is that as they were translating, there were four times that they got to the context, they're reading it, and it doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem logical in the context to have that word there. Now, I propose that we do something else. Let's propose that the Holy Spirit is logical and that the writer knows exactly what word he wants to have there, and that's exactly the word he put there. And so let's put that word back in there. So they commanded Joseph, saying. Okay, so now we can move to the next problem. And you can understand what's happening with the translators. By the way, I looked at 10 of the most popular English versions of the Bible, English translations of the Bible, and all 10 of them said they sent messengers. Okay, so this is part of the reason why I'm explaining this the way I am. Why do they say, why does the writer use the word, so they commanded him? Because that brings up the problem, right? And that's why the translators can't get their mind around it. So they commanded him. How can it be that his brothers, who are subordinate to him, command him? Right? That's the problem. That's why the translators say, well, it can't mean command. Because they're subordinate to him. They're under him. They don't command. You've got to have authority to command. They don't have authority to command him. But brothers and sisters, this is the key to understanding the wonder and the beauty and the awesomeness of what's happening in this text. Because that word is exactly what the writer intends for us to see. So they commanded him. So how can it be the brothers are commanding him? One of the beautiful things that I've seen as studying chapters 47 through here is that there's this kind of this play going back and forth, right? Because we realize that Joseph's dream has come true, that the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars will bow down to me. In other words, not only will my brothers be subordinate to me, my whole father's household will be subordinate to me, and my father will be subordinate to me. And we've already seen that Jacob, in a certain way, is subordinate. He's underneath Joseph, that the younger now rules the elder. Okay? But as I'm going through this, particularly starting at chapter 48, something very strange begins to happen. Jacob begins to take charge. He speaks as the one who has authority. And in every time, it has to do with prophecy and the future. And that's a very important thing. Because what's happening is that God is establishing the prophetic office. That's what's happening here. All right? So we already find it in chapter 48, verse 17. Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim. It displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand and removed it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know." And then he goes on to assure him, but it remains the way he did it. All right? In chapter 49, verses 28 and 29, all these are the 12 tribes, and then he blessed them. And then in verse 29, then he charged them. That's the word commanded. And he commanded them and said to them. So verse 28 tells us all 12 sons are being blessed, including Joseph. And then he commanded them. Jacob commanded all of his sons, including his son Joseph. Very important thing. All right, then it says, verse 33, and when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, right, and then we read in verses 4 and 5 that Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, and he says, my father, verse 5, my father made me swear. In other words, my father has authority over me. That's all critical to understanding what's happening here. Verse 12, so his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. Does anyone think that Joseph's not included in that? Of course he's included in that. So what's happening in verses 16 and 17? What's happening is that he has given one final command to his sons, for all of his sons. And when they come to Joseph, they are bearing a prophetic word from their father. So they're bearing that authority that he needs to listen to. That's why Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used the word command. Now I cannot, what happens here, brothers and sisters, is just overwhelming. Because what happened is that after he had said this to these men, and he had brought up this whole thing about the archers bitterly doing that, and then verse 28, it says that, and he blessed them, he blessed each one according to his own blessing. I believe what's happening is that he prophesies to the whole group. Then they all back off, and one by one, they come to their father, and their father speaks to them words for their ears only, each one of them. And it's at that time that some of those brothers are coming up to their father and they're saying, "Dad, what are we going to do about Joseph? Because once you're gone, you're right. We wronged him. We did evil to him. And when you're gone, what's going to stop him from taking vengeance?" And Joseph said, "This is what you're going to do." And his word has the authority of God himself. And so what he's saying in verses 16 or in verses 17 and 18 is that he's telling them, so now Joseph saw that, so they sent messengers, they commanded to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph." So now these are the words of Jacob to Joseph. "I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil." Now, that stops the words of Joseph. And no, it doesn't stop. "Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. "Then his brothers also went down and fell before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants." And so what's happening, I'll just tell you what's happening. What's happening is Jacob is commanding both sets. He's commanding the ones that have sinned against Joseph to go and repent of all their sins, their trespasses, and the wrongs and the evil that they had done. And he's commanding Joseph to forgive them. Everybody's like, "Well, that doesn't seem like a big deal." I guess maybe that's not a big deal to you, but I think it is. Don't you see that's what God has said to Jesus? He has commanded us to come to Jesus and to repent of our sins. And he has commanded Jesus to forgive us of all of our sins. And what you're seeing is the beginning of a new nation. A new nation, a special nation. Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 133. In Psalm 133, it starts out and says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Right? How pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then he begins to explain what that means, or he begins to say, it is like, and this is how he ends, "It is like the dew of Hermon descending on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded blessing, life forevermore." Okay? Now, I've always wondered why that phrase, commanded blessing, right? Because when you talk about blessings, how do we bless people? We always, even the holiest of people, say, "May the Lord bless you." It's kind of a thing that we hope will happen. But God commands blessing. And the word command and blessing are key words in the end of Genesis. And they're being brought together in this final command. It is a commanded blessing. And the psalmist gets it. He sees it. And he understands that that commanded blessing is what gives us our unity. It's what gives the unity of this new nation and of this new people. Right? Because he said, "It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion." Let me explain this. The mountains of Zion are about 3,000 feet in elevation, 3,000 feet above sea level. Just to the north of Israel is a mountain that dominates the entire landscape, Mount Hermon. It's over 10,000 feet high. And so when it's hot and dry down on the mountains of Zion, they've still got snow and cold air up on Mount Hermon. And so what happens from time to time is that the air currents go in such a way that this cool mist, this cool air, this cool refreshing air comes off Mount Hermon and it just floats over and kind of settles on the mountains of Jerusalem. And so if you're one of those people, you're hot and you're dry, and all of a sudden you step out and you feel this cool, refreshing. It's almost as if God is reaching down and putting a blanket of refreshment around you. That's what he's saying the unity of the brethren is like. And the reason he does that, he uses that picture, is because in the ancient world, the highest mountains were the places where the gods dwelt. And the Bible fully upholds that. God is always seen as dwelling on a mountain, isn't he? Because he's in the highest places. And he's commanding his gracious blessing that comes down and settles on his people. Okay? And in our story, what's happening, the final blessing, because this is what Jacob's doing with the Lord. And the Lord they're communicating in some way, and the Lord is putting a vision of this new nation and this new people. What is going to bind these people to say? Now that our dad is dead, the famine has been over for 12 years. If these guys have any idea that they're not 100% tied together, why don't some of these brothers start saying, you know what, we and our clan are going to start moving back to Canaan? What's going to stop them? Nothing. It's not about what's going to stop them. It's going to be what's going to bind them. And what is binding them here? What's binding him here is that the will of their heavenly father and the will of their earthly father have come together. And now that will is being spread out over them. And what's being seen is the heart of the new nation and the new people. A people that will be forgiven, a people that will repent and forgive. Because remember, brothers and sisters, what maybe you're not taking into, you're not thinking about is the reality that the law hasn't come to us yet. This is Genesis. The law hasn't come. They don't have the law. They don't have the ordinances. They don't have the sacrifices. They don't have the scapegoat. You know, the high priest laying all the sins of the people and sending it out into the wilderness. They don't have the Holy of Holies. They don't have the Day of Atonement. They don't have any of that yet. And throughout this whole story, we've never seen Joseph's brothers coming to him and repenting, do we? And part of the reason is that they just didn't know. How is this all supposed to work? But Jacob's given a vision. And I believe that's why Joseph weeps. Because as they're speaking to him, the words of his father, he begins to weep. And I say to myself, why is he weeping? At first I thought, well, he's weeping because he's disappointed and he's hurt that they think this way about him, because he's a pure-hearted individual and he doesn't harbor any vengeance towards his brothers. And how could they think this way about me? I thought that at first. But the more I dug into this and the more I realized what was happening here and the more I understood what Jacob was doing by the grace and the mercy and the Spirit of God, I understood that finally that what Jacob, when Joseph hears this last commanded blessing of his brothers, that you guys go repent, and I command you, Jacob, or Joseph, to forgive them, that he's overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed by the wisdom of God and the mercy of God and the love of God that is coming through the mouth of his father. He's overwhelmed with love and the understanding that his father's words have such transcendent, such eternal value. And we see that in his response, right? He says, first of all, he says, do not be afraid. Right? Because that's your deepest fear. The sinner's deepest fear. What is a sinner's deepest fear? If you don't know the answer to this, we'll talk tonight. We're going to talk about grace. All right? What is the sinner's deepest fear? The sinner's deepest fear is that you will be condemned according to your sins. That's the sinner's deepest fear. If that is not your deepest fear, then you don't know your sin. You see, these men, that's what's in view, is that we deserve this judgment. Even after 39 years, we deserve his wrath. We deserve his vengeance. That's their deepest fear. And so he says, don't be afraid. That's the words of God to us too. That you who trust in Christ, do not be afraid. He says, am I in the place of God? What is he saying? I'll tell you what he's saying. Brothers, it's amazing. Because what he's saying is that it is God's intent. It was always God's intent to demonstrate his love, his mercy, his compassion, and his goodness to you and to this entire family. And not just you, but a whole lot of people were saved. It was God's intent from the very beginning that your actions would become the fabric of a bigger thing in which you would be saved, that you would be loved, that the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the graciousness of God would be poured out upon you. And what he's saying is that, do you think I, as a servant of the Almighty God, can somehow stand apart from that one iota? Am I in the place of God? In other words, can God say, I want to show mercy and I want to have compassion and I want to save this people, but Joseph's going to come over in here and say, yeah, I disagree. He says, no. Am I in the place of God? No, I'm not in the place of God. I'm the servant of God. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, I do the will of my Father. Right? And what is the will of my Father? That anyone who comes to me shall in no wise be cast out. That is the graciousness. That is that cool mist. That is the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God coming down and surrounding you. Don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And there's a word in here, and it's an ancient tribal word. And it literally means from the youngest, the weakest of the infants, to the oldest of the senior citizens. It's a word of fulfillment. It basically says everybody in your entire family, from the smallest to the oldest, the greatest to the least, all of them are included. I will care for every one of them. And I believe that God still gives us those same promises to those who trust in him, to those who believe in him, those who are genuinely seeking him, that the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And then he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. And that last phrase, he spoke kindly to them, it literally reads, he spoke to their hearts. And I love that. Because you know what? You can sit and listen to a minister, and he might, by the grace of God, bring a perfect word. Just a beautiful, gorgeous sermon. But you know what? No matter what he does, he cannot speak to your heart. The Spirit of God has to do that. And the Spirit of God is in sight here. The Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son. Joseph knows exactly what his father has just done. He knows that his father has just put in the final piece of the puzzle by God's grace to make a new nation and a new people. This is what's going to keep us unified. We're going to be unified by humility. We're going to be unified by love. We're going to be unified by forgiveness. And that unity is going to be the beginning of a grand and a great new nation. Because that's what he says. I will make of you a great nation. And I believe what it's saying is that they were convicted by his words of love and his truth. And that is what kept them together. God has spoken and is calling forth a new nation and a new people. A nation and a people who are united by the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. A nation united in humility, a people who are united in repentance and forgiveness, a people who are united by the commanded blessing of God made manifest in Jesus Christ, a nation and a people that consist of all those who call upon the name of God in Jesus Christ, a nation and a people united in obedience to the Father to repent of all their sins, and a people who are fully forgiven by the Son in obedience to the Father. That's what's happening here. God speaks. I will make of you a great nation. And at the end of Genesis, we can begin to see that new nation coming forth, a nation of faith, a nation that's bound by humility and the repentance of sins and the forgiveness of sins and the love of God. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again we come before you this beautiful morning hour. And we thank you for these words, these ancient words, these words of power. But Lord, we confess that, humanly speaking, we do not have the power to convict. And only your Holy Spirit can bring before our minds, can write upon our hearts the excellence of a commanded blessing. That if your people are given grace, that in the love of God, in the love of the Father that comes through your grace and through your Holy Spirit, that we trust this word to believe and to repent. That you have commanded your Son to forgive us of all of our sins and iniquities. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here is the Son declaring the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is that we would hear these words, that we would strengthen, that we would be encouraged, that we would understand that we are part of this new nation, and that that reality would be reflected in our own churches, in our own congregations, in our own faith family. All these things, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.